Everybody else is just breezing through, and we're struggling with whatever it is, spiritual, emotional, family, financial, physical health, whatever that may be, or a combination of many of those, we struggle. And Alexander's problems might seem pretty simple. You know, it's like when Beth came in and said Steve was covered with like poison ivy or poison oak or whatever he's got. We think, well, that's not life-threatening, but if you've had that kind of stuff, it is ugly and miserable and it's just a bad day or week or month, however long it takes to get over it. While Alexander's problems are simple, we have real-world problems. Finances, relationships, family strife, health concerns, the death of loved ones, whatever those might be. And if you've ever lived very long, you've had some of those. And if you're still pretty young, you'll get some, guaranteed. And if you've ever been bewildered or discouraged, if you've ever held up your hands and screamed at God, why me, or what's going on, or what's the plan here? If you've ever been devastated or defeated, you understand exactly where the disciples are in this morning's passage of Scripture. They've walked with Jesus for 3 years. They've given up everything to be his disciples. They've followed him. They've sacrificed for him. And what Jesus says is this: I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you. In fact, in John's gospel up to this point, 4 times Jesus says, I'm going to leave. Now that's got to be pretty unsettling. We've left everything to follow you, Jesus, and now what? You're bailing on us? You're leaving? You're going away? What the heck's going on? And then in John chapter 14, he tells him, I'm going to die. Actually, it's John chapter 13. Not only am I going to leave you, I'm not going to Syria or India or England or somewhere else. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. He tells them in the upper room, one of you is going to be a traitor. Now, here, you know, they've traveled together for 3 years. They know each other fairly well. One of you is going to betray me. And they start talking amongst themselves. What's going on? Everything was kind of moving along pretty good and until this point here. He tells Peter, you're going to disown me 3 times. Peter, probably the mouthiest disciple, the most passionate disciple. He looks at him and says, you're going to disown me. You're going to deny me 3 times. And then he tells all of them, you're all going to fall away. Not one of you is going to stand by my side when they come to get me. You're all going to run. Jesus, we've sacrificed everything for you. How can you say this kind of stuff? They're crushed. They're shaken to their core. They don't know which way to turn. They don't know what to do. Here's their leader, their Messiah, the one that they've sacrificed for. And he says, I'm out of here. I'm done. Talk about a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, huh? That's where they are. Oftentimes, that's where we are. And it's here that Jesus speaks these words. And he speaks these words because they're words of comfort and words of hope. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. Now the word troubled here means to be stirred up and agitated. It's not just where we're sitting there and thinking about something. We're agitated. Our stomach's in knots. Our hands are like shaking. We don't know what we're going to do. He understands exactly where his disciples are. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. This word troubled is used to 3 other places in the Gospels, and it talks about Jesus. When he's standing before the tomb of Lazarus, he's troubled, he's stirred, he's agitated. It's consuming him. When he's contemplating his death on the cross in John chapter 12, he's thinking about what that's going to entail, what that's going to be. And he's stirred and agitated as he reflects upon the betrayal of Judas in John chapter 13. It causes his emotions to be in an uproar. Jesus knows exactly what we're feeling when we're confused. He knows exactly what we're feeling when we're having one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, weeks, months, years, lives. He gets it. He's been there. He knows exactly what his disciples are feeling on this night and exactly what we feel. And in the midst of that, in spite of that, he says, Don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, I've got a perfect plan and I'm working it right now. It doesn't look like it. It may not seem like it when the doctor gives that diagnosis, or when you lose your job, or when there's family strife or divorce or something going on. It may not look like it, but I am sovereign God. And sin cannot thwart my plan. Trust in God. And trust in me. And he talks about our hearts not being troubled. And he's not talking about, you know, the muscle in our chest. When the Bible talks about heart, it talks about our emotions. It talks about the center of our being. It's not just, you know, something about that big that goes boop, 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 and sooner or later quits. It's who we are internally. We do the same thing. You know, a lot of people I get into discussions with, and they say, well, you know, the heart's just this muscle. When we say it, we say, I love you with all my heart, don't we? We don't mean I love you with all this muscle in my chest. I love you with all my heart. I love you with every fiber of my being. I love you as totally and completely as anybody could ever love you. I love you with all of my heart. So when he says to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled, he's saying in the midst of whatever difficulty we're facing, in the midst of trials and strife and struggle and upheaval in our lives, we can trust him. We can have that peace that passes all understanding regardless of what's going on around here. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. And Jesus can say that because he's not abandoning them. He's leaving, but he's not abandoning them. He's going away for a reason, for a real purpose. I remember when my boys were younger and I'd go to work. I'd go to the office, go to the church and pastor. And sometimes they would want to stay and play, or sometimes they would want my presence. And I'm like, I've got to go. There's a real reason why I'm leaving today. That's what Jesus is going to do. There's a real reason. I have to go. And here's what he says. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If this were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Jesus is going. He leaves earth so that he can prepare a place for his followers in his Father's house in heaven. Now, depending on which translation you read and the meaning of the word, whether we get a room or a mansion can be debated, okay? Some people have this grandiose idea that I'm going to have this, you know, this mansion, like the one that's up north on 3 here with the indoor pool and all this stuff. If that's what trips your trigger, knock yourself out. The word literally, however, means rooms. The word that was translated in the King James sounds like mansions, look like mansions, but it really meant just a modest place to live. Wasn't anything huge. And I don't care whether it's a mansion or a room, can I be honest with you? If I get the chicken coop in heaven, if I get the outhouse in heaven, I'm happy, because it's not about what we have, it's who we're with. Isn't that, we get that here in this world, right? It can pour down rain and lightning and thunder all day at the beach party. I hope it doesn't. But it's because of the people we're with that makes it a fun day. Amen? Family reunion, you get together, depending on your family, I guess. Maybe it's a friend reunion. You're excited to be with your friends, aren't you? It's not where we're at or what we're doing or whether the food's good or not or whether the weather helps or not. It's because of who we're with. I don't care if we have a mansion. I don't care if we have a room. I don't care if I have a broom closet. I don't care if the streets are paved with gold or if it's like out here on Highway 36 and they just never end up getting paved. It really doesn't matter. He says, I'm going to get a place ready for you, and when everything is ready, I'm going to come and get you. Isn't that great? He says, I'm going away, I'm going to fix up a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you. And I'm going to take you with me so that you will always, get that word, always, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, keep going. You'll always be with me where I am. That's why our hearts don't need to be troubled. That's why in the midst of whatever circumstance this world throws at us, we can have that peace that passes understanding. Because Jesus, right this minute, is preparing a place for each one of us, and he's promised to come back and get us. He's coming back. His departure is as real, or his return is as real as his departure. If we trust what Jesus says, when he says, I'm going to save you and I'm going to die on the cross for you and I'm going to raise from the grave from you, then we can trust what he says when he says, I'm going to come back and get you. Guaranteed. Write it down, sign it, circle it, put asterisks all around it. I'm going to be there. Now, have you ever been amazed by God's creation? I know some people are mountain people, you know, they go down to the Smokies and look around and it's all gorgeous. Some people are water people, they go to the lake or the ocean or somewhere and they look out at the waves and they hear that. I'm both. I want to be somewhere where the mountains run right to the water, you know what I'm saying? Because I love both those kind of, but have you ever looked at the beauty of God's creation? At flowers or trees or animals or the stars or anything like that? God made that in 6 days. Six. One, two, three, four, five, six. Jesus has been fixing up our place in heaven for 2,000 years. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how big it's going to be or how small it's going to be. If he can create all of this in 6 days and he's been working on my place for 2,000 years, I'm excited to get there and see what he's got in store for each one of us. Can you, any of you watch those TV shows where they fix houses up in junk like that? I don't watch those because then you want to fix your house up in junk like that, right? Those are like cooking shows. You know, my daughter-in-law comes up with this cooking show and she watches, you know, Junior Bacon Chef Burger or something or other on TV. Running joke we have. And then she creates something and says, here, you guys try this, right? What God's got in heaven for us, whatever it happens to be, is going to pale in comparison to the most magnificent place they've ever fixed up on television. And then Jesus, after saying this, he says this, and you know the way to where I'm going. You guys know the way. For the past 3 years, they've been following Jesus, listening to his teachings, participating in his miracles, hearing his arguments and dialogues with the religious leaders. He's shown them and taught them about repentance and salvation, about what it means to follow him and belong to him and be children of God. They don't only hear what he says, they see how Jesus lives. And don't we often say, man, I wish I'd have been there to walk with Jesus. Like we'd understand a lot more than we do, or be smarter than we are, or be spiritually deeper than what we happen to be at this very moment. Well, I doubt it because they're people just like us. You know what I'm saying? They've walked and talked and lived with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen his obedience to God, his commitment to the kingdom. They've seen him pray. They've watched him serve. They've seen his compassion reaching out to those who are less fortunate and lost. They've caught a glimpse of his unconditional love for absolutely every human being. He's taught them in word and in deed what it means to be in relationship with God. So he tells them. Kind of like, you know, if y'all been paying attention, you know how to do this now, right? And you know the way to where I'm going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? I love Thomas. I love Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap just like Peter does. You know what I'm saying? I love them because they wear their passion on their sleeves. They're willing to look stupid in front of everybody else. How many of us, if Jesus is talking to us and he says, and you know the way to where I'm going, we all just go, yep, got it. We don't have a clue. That's what Thomas is saying. We don't know where you're going. He's lived with Jesus for 3 years. We don't know where you're going. We have no idea. Modern translation, we're clueless. We're stupid. We don't have any more idea how to get to where you're going than to get to the moon, Lord. Not a clue. How many times you read something in Scripture and you're like, I don't quite get that, but oh well, it's not important, you know? or the pastor says something, or a Bible teacher says something, you go, I don't know if I agree with that, or I don't know where that passage is coming from, but well, it doesn't matter. Rather than go and ask, or rather than go and investigate, or search it out, or do something like that. Oftentimes we don't pursue anything because we're afraid of looking stupid, aren't we? We're afraid of being embarrassed. That's one thing I love about new Christians. They're not afraid of looking stupid because they are stupid. They recognize they don't know anything about Scripture at all. They don't know Genesis from Revelation. They don't know the Gospels from the prophets. They know absolutely nothing. So they're willing to ask what we would call a dumb question. What's a gospel? Why did Jesus have to die? How do we know he rose on the third day? What is all this prophet stuff and Old Testament stuff where God's telling him to kill everyone? What is that? Oftentimes we're not intellectually or spiritually honest enough with ourselves to be Thomas. To say, Lord, I don't get what you're doing. Show me. Help me to investigate. Let me figure out what's going on. And oftentimes it's because we're afraid of what other people might say or think. Well, if I ask, then they're going to know that I don't know anything. If I ask, they're going to know that, and we're all just sitting here nodding together, right? I'm betting every one of the disciples are sitting there scratching their head at what Jesus is telling them. Thomas is the only one with the courage enough to say, we don't have a clue. No idea. And then all the other disciples lean forward. They're like, oh, now we're going to get, Jesus is going to explain this for us now. Now, Thomas can look stupid. I get the benefit of all that, don't I? I get to get the knowledge. See, Thomas has spent his entire life, as have the other disciples, that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. So Thomas is confused. He gets that Jesus is the Messiah. No question about that. He's willing to give you. Jesus is God in the flesh. But where's this earthly kingdom coming from? How can you leave and not set that up? See, Jesus' behavior, Jesus' actions don't line up with what Thomas has already got planted in his head. Kind of like oftentimes we think that God exists to be the magic genie and take away all of our problems and give us lots of money and we're never going to be sick. Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. In this world, you're going to have trouble. Your bodies are going to fail. Your brain's going to shut off. There's going to come a day when your bodies pass away. Being a Christian isn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's about being in relationship with the Son of God and with God Himself. I'm ecstatic that Thomas had the courage to speak up. And maybe it's just stupidity. Who knows? Right? Maybe he's just honest enough that that's just the way he is. And we know from other places in Scripture, Thomas just doesn't sugarcoat anything or go along, right? He tells Jesus, I'm not going to believe until I, or the disciples, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail holes. You ever know those kind of people? That's Thomas. But Thomas asked this question, which we might consider dumb. I figure it's just desperate. Jesus is leaving and Thomas is panicking. Here's the Messiah who I follow, and now he's going somewhere, and he's going to die, and I have no clue what he's talking about. I can't put it together in my head. What's great is that Jesus uses his dumb question to teach one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, I love this passage of Scripture because this tells us how we get saved. This tells us how we live once we are saved. This tells us how we spend not just this life, but eternity. This would have been a perfect place for Jesus to say, you remember those Ten Commandment things that God gave way back there? Follow those. Right? That'll show you the way to get where I'm going. Or Jesus says, you know, the 631 rules and laws that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have created off those Ten Commandments, those are the ones. Or the ones we do today. Go to church every week and tithe and jump through this hoop, and you'll make it. Jesus doesn't give us that. He doesn't give us any religious ritual. He doesn't teach us to live and be good moral people as our means of getting into heaven. What this passage shows us is that Jesus came so that we might have relationship. Relationship, not rules. Now, with relationship comes some guidelines, comes some things that we do. But it's all about the relationship. That's the foundation on which everything else is based and out of which everything else flows. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't claim to know the way and the truth and the life. He claims to be. There's not some mystical philosophy out here. There's not some secret knowledge that has to be uncovered. If you're looking in a Christian bookstore and any of those that say, you know, the secret to whatever it is, throw it away. You know, the Bible code this or the Bible code that, don't even waste your money. Use it to build a campfire with out in the backyard this week. Because they're not scriptural. Jesus makes it clear right here. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm the answer to every struggle and every problem and every situation we're ever going to face. And there are problems. There's sin. Ever been lonely? There's loneliness. Ever been in financial need where you don't know where the next meal is coming from? There's financial need. There's hunger. There's thirst. There's relationships. The greatest thing about the church family is it's a family together. The worst thing about the church family, it's a family together. This world would be great if all of us didn't exist. It was just me or just you or just, wouldn't it be? Because we're perfect. It's everybody else that's the problem, right? Absolutely. Jesus himself is the answer. He answers those questions that we ask late at night when our heads are on the pillows and we're alone. Who am I? Who am I? Why am I even here? What's my purpose? What's the meaning of this life? And maybe for a lot of us, the most important question, what is going to bring ultimate satisfaction to my life? What's going to bring ultimate satisfaction to this longing in my soul that I have? Because I've got a great house and a great spouse, and I've got wonderful kids, and I've got all the material blessings I can deal with, and I don't want any more, but I'm still not satisfied. Out of the I am statements that Jesus says, and this is number 6 of 7, Lisa gets number 7 in a couple weeks, this is the most controversial one that Jesus says. See, people don't have a problem with Jesus being the bread of life. If you want to believe that he nourishes your soul, go right ahead because it's no skin off my nose. They have no problem with Jesus being the light of the world. If he illuminates your path and you want to pray to him and read your Bible and go the way you think he's telling you, go right ahead because it doesn't do a thing to me. I have no problem with Jesus being the good shepherd. If you think he takes care of you, you just keep right on believing that. I take care of myself. But if you want to think Jesus is your shepherd, go ahead. If you want to think that he's the resurrection and life, you want to believe that fairy tale that he rose from the grave, you can believe in Disney princesses too. You know what I'm saying? It's all the same to me and to the world. It doesn't matter. If you want to believe that he's the life, that he's a door, one way to heaven, that's cool. I'm good with that. I got nobody in this world has a problem with Jesus being a door or a gate to heaven. It's when he says, I am the door. I am the gate. You know, we put a fence around our backyard because my kid got a dog. It's a lot of work and a lot of money, you know what I mean? There's one gate into that fence. If you can hurdle a 6-foot fence, you can jump it and come on in. Otherwise, there's one gate. There's only one way in and out. The mower goes in and out that way. The dog goes in. Everything goes in and out one gate. That's what people have the problem with here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Nobody, not a zilch, zero, no exceptions to the rule. It ain't happening. Now, our world gets offended at this statement of Jesus. I don't think it was his intent to offend. Because remember the context we're looking at here. He's talking to his disciples. He's giving them words of comfort and encouragement because they're lost and bewildered and in the middle of this horrible, terrible, very bad day, week, month, year, whatever it is. And so he tells them this to comfort them and encourage them. He tells them this so they have a clear understanding of what's going on, of the way to get to where he's going. He's wanting to calm their fears and give them hope. And while these words clearly proclaim spiritual truth, clearly declare that Jesus alone is the only way to God, taken with the whole of Scripture, they're actually pretty inclusive. In fact, they're incredibly inclusive. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 19. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." That's everybody, right? Jesus came from heaven to seek and save everybody. No exceptions. Prostitute, drug dealer, child abuser, upstanding bank president. Jesus came to seek and save absolutely everybody. No exception. John 3:16, Jesus says, "God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him." Whoever. Anybody who believes in him. Young, old, rich, poor, black, white, green, pink. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. It doesn't get any more inclusive than that. You know what I'm saying? It'd be like, you know, and people scream and yell about this, but if you wanted a ride to Colorado this week and I was going that way, and I said, "Here's the deal. I'm willing to take you to Colorado. I'll pay for the hotels. I'll pay for the gas. I'll buy your food. We'll sightsee. I'll pay your ticket to any attraction we go to. Here's the problem. I got to go to Detroit first on my way to Colorado." If you're coming with me to Colorado, we're going to Detroit first. Now you have a choice, don't we? We have a choice. Do I want to go to Colorado? And if it requires that I go to Detroit with Pastor Dan, then I go to Detroit first. And some people are going to say, "I'm not going to that place up north, right? I'll walk to Colorado before I'll show up in Detroit." Now, while you're walking to Colorado and you get hit by a Mack truck, that's not my fault. I offered you a ride, didn't I? I offered you absolutely everything. We just got to do it my way. That's what Jesus is saying. I'll take anybody that wants to go to heaven, to heaven. Whoever believes gets a free ticket. But you have to believe in me. You have to believe in me. So it's not exclusive in the sense that Jesus is saying, "You get to go, you get to go, you don't, you don't, you don't, you don't, and you don't." It's inclusive in that he's saying, "I'm the way to heaven, and if you want on this train, jump on. The doors are wide open. Anybody that wants to can come." Now that doesn't play well in our culture today, right? That doesn't play well in our culture when we start talking about truth and absolute truth and Jesus being the only way. Because in our culture, most people believe there's no such thing. Truth is all relative. It doesn't exist outside of us. And so we tend to wring our hands and get all agitated and say, well, how are we supposed to be Christians? How can we share? The world that Jesus lived in and that the first disciples lived in was no different than the world we live in today. There were pagan gods everywhere. There were pagan temples everywhere. There were sexual orgies and sexual rituals going on absolutely everywhere. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So we can wring our hands, we can curse the darkness, we can bemoan how horrible our world is today, and make no mistake, it's not a rose garden, amen? Or we can do exactly what the first disciples did. One life at a time, we can literally turn our world upside down. There can be a revival. One heart at a time, one life at a time, one individual at a time. And we can do that in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life." He's saying he's God. Remember the I ams we've looked at? He's saying from back in Exodus, "I am." That means I'm divine. I'm the Father in the flesh. Muhammad doesn't claim that. Buddha doesn't claim that. Confucius doesn't claim that. None of those religious leaders claim that. Jesus is the only one that says, "I am God in the flesh. I am Yahweh. I am Creator." And he can say it because he is. He's the only one that ever lived excuse me, a sinless life. He's the only one that died as our substitute. He's the only one that rose from the grave on the third day, that ascended to heaven, and right this minute is sitting at the right hand of our Father, interceding for you and for me. See, Jesus can come back to God and come back for us because he originally came from God. He came from there. He can return to there. He can come back and get us, and he can return again. That's the difference between Christianity and every other faith system in the world. Every other faith system is man or woman trying to find God. It's you or I hiking up the highest mountain to find enlightenment at the top. Christianity says this: quit striving. I'll come down the mountain to you. That's what Jesus does. He comes down to us, to our level, to our flesh and bones, to our emotions and our experiences. He says, I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly what you're going through because I've been there. I live there. That's the difference. In saying he's the way, Jesus says he's the only right way. Every other way is wrong. There'll be people in this room right here who don't agree with me. I've got Christian friends who disagree with me. It's not politically correct, but it's biblically correct. Now, how do you want to live your life? With the politicians or with God? It's not going to make us popular. It's not going to be wonderful. But if we're going to believe Scripture, if we're going to be God's children, Acts tells us salvation's found in no one else. No one. For there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. This concept that Jesus was the only way is so prevalent in the first century church that in the book of Acts, the Christians aren't referred to as Christians. They're referred to literally as the way. The way. Because they preached and proclaimed Jesus is the way and we're on our way. We belong to him. In saying he's the truth, Jesus declares that he's authentic. He's the real deal. We can trust him. He's genuine. He's correct. He can be trusted and relied upon to keep his promises, to speak the truth. Barna says, in this day and age, 75% of Americans claim there is no such thing as absolute truth. 3 out of every 4. We're in the minority. If you believe in absolute truth and biblical truth, you're in a minority, and a pretty distinct minority. Our world says, do what you want, be whoever you want, feel good, enjoy, excess, whatever it is you want to do. Follow the path of least resistance. Our culture says, spend your time, your talent, and your treasure pursuing the desires of your flesh. Objective truth, absolute truth, brings a standard to our lives from outside of us. And it says, this is true. Now, there are some things that are true, amen? I mean, we'll give you some of that. Like, go stand on the ceiling or the roof of this building and jump off into the parking lot. Gravity is true. I'm willing to bet everything I have that not one of us in this room could jump off the roof and fly out to the Apple Valley Beach Party. We're all going to bite the pavement right out here. There is objective truth. And what's stupid in our world is people will recognize stuff like gravity, but then say, well, there can't be any more objective truth. Well, who created the gravity in the first place? He's the one that's saying there is objective truth. And it's a good thing because that gets us past our own navel gazing and our own self-centered lives. Jesus says, you're truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. Notice the context here, because this is when he says, and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The way we know the truth is by remaining faithful to his teachings. There's something we do, some way we live in order to be set free, in order to live the way he created us to live. In saying he's alive, Jesus teaches it's only in him that we can experience meaningful, lasting relationship with him, with our creation, and with each other. He's made us a specific way, and his way with him leads to life in the way we were created. See, Christianity doesn't stop at salvation, amen? How many of us are saved, right? We're saved and we're still here. That's not the end of our obedience, of our walking in him. Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it more abundantly. We were created to live in relationship with each other. We were created to live in harmony with our created order. We were created to live in personal relationship with God the Father. And anything less than that's a waste of our lives. When people live without Jesus, they're wasting their life. It's like living in the garage while we store our stuff in the house. It's like using a Porsche for a manure spreader. You know what I mean? It's stupid. It doesn't happen. John 20, we looked at this a few weeks ago. The entire purpose that John writes, these are written so you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. Not death. Not existence. Not scrabbling or scratching through. You'll have life by the power of his name. It's only in him that we have life. So what does this mean for us today? How do we apply this? Thanks for asking. First, if you haven't already trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, today's the day. There's only one way to salvation, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, period, end of discussion. We ignore that truth at the risk of spending eternity separated from God. If you aren't saved, today is the day of salvation. And if you think there's any other way, then you need to talk to God about it, because he says there isn't. Second thing we need to do is stand up for the truth of God's word. We as believers in Jesus Christ do not need to apologize for God. We don't need to defend God. We don't need to make excuses about, yeah, he's all exclusive and he's not politically correct and that's kind of rude and I might want to fudge it over here or fudge it over there. There's no fudging in the faith. God can take care of himself. Amen? He's been doing it for a long time. And he doesn't need you or I to make him look better. All he needs us to do is be his hands and feet in this world, to demonstrate his unconditional love and grace and mercy to everybody we come in contact with, so that they not only hear what we say, they see what we live. And third, we need to tell others about Jesus. We need to tell others about Jesus. It's our privilege to share the gospel. If a new restaurant opens up in town or a new doctor comes to town or there's a new whatever it is, we can't wait to tell everybody about it, can we? All the food was great. The service was wonderful. They got a great selection over there. We're all about it. If our team wins, and hopefully your team loses this year, but if our team wins, aren't we quick to tell everybody about it? Right? If Ohio State beats Michigan in football this year, probably every one of you will wear Ohio State something or other, except for Patrick, who's from Illinois. Right? And you're going to rub it in. We can't wait to brag about stuff. Can we brag about Jesus as our Savior and Lord? If there's anything worth bragging about, can it be Jesus? Because that's the only thing that has eternal impact, eternal possibilities. Jesus says this, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. This verse answers the three biggest questions anybody ever asks. How can I be saved? Jesus is the way. How can I be sure? Jesus is the truth. How can I be satisfied? Jesus is the life.